All right, so Mark chapter 1. Today we are looking at verses 14 and 15. The title of the sermon is called The King and His Kingdom. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to be fed by your word. We are thankful that we can see the gospel of Mark and see Christ on full display. We're thankful that we can understand and be convinced through what he has written, his testimony, that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Help us today to see that. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be magnified. Put me aside. Put Christ on full display. And may your Spirit work in our hearts to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. Illumine our minds to understand your word. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So when you hear the kingdom, the phrase, the kingdom of God, what comes to mind? What are some things you think about when you hear that phrase, the kingdom of God? There are many different ideas amongst evangelicals when they hear this phrase, and a lot of confusion. Well, today in our passage, Mark is going to help clarify some things for us. And just recall where we've been. In the beginning of Mark, he sets forth in verse 1 that it is about Jesus. It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus, who is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then as he is a promised king, he is the anointed one, we see that as we continue, there would be a forerunner who would come before a king and tell of his coming. And we see that prophesied in Isaiah. And then from there, we saw it happen with John the Baptist. He was the Elijah, came in the spirit of Elijah, who proclaimed the way of the Lord. And once he did his mission, once the king was present, his calling was to fade out of the picture and let Christ take the stage. And so, as we move from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Christ, we see the forerunner has done his job. Now the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, is on the scene. So that brings us to our passage today. And the big idea we see is because the King is now on the scene, the kingdom is at hand, therefore we should respond to his message by repenting and believing. We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see the sovereignty of God's plan. Second, the proclamation of the King. And then third, the necessary response. So let's dive right in. Look with me at verse 14 as we consider the sovereignty of God's plan. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God." Now, as is proper for any forerunner, he is to go ahead of the king. He is to proclaim him. He is to get the people and the towns ready to say, "The king is coming." And as is proper, he announces the king's coming. He prepares the people. But when the king arrives, his message then is, "Here is the king. Here he is." And then from there, once the king is on the scene, the forerunner is to phase out, and the king is to take the stage. Mark is very brief here. Remember, he's very precise. He just wants us to get the big idea here. We get the rest of the details in the other Gospels that we see here. But what we see in this very picture is God's sovereign plan for this actually happening. That which was foretold in the Old Testament is happening. And now that the forerunner has done his work, he is to fade out of the scene. One person said this. He said, "There is no place here to spell it out. Since John himself is no longer in focus, to delay over the details of his story at this point would be to distract from the attention from his successor, who now takes and will retain the place in center stage. The role of the forerunner is over. The time of fulfillment has come." And we see this happening in this sentence right here. We realize that this is all according to God's predetermined plan. And you know the story. So John is arrested. Well, why is he arrested? Remember, he confronted Herod. And he told Herod that it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he confronted his sin. Herod was a leader, an official. And Herod didn't deal kindly with that. And so what did he do? He had John locked up. But in God's providence, that was his way of having John fade off the scene. The voice in the wilderness has indeed cried out. He did indeed prepare the way for the king. Now the king is here. The king is on stage, so it makes sense that the forerunner fades off the scene. In fact, John the Baptist actually said this in John 3 about himself. He said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." As we consider this, as we consider the mentality of John, my question to you is, do you reflect that mentality? Are you one who is not after the limelight, who is not wanting to have all the popularity, but would rather say, may Christ increase and may I decrease? Even if that entails hardship, suffering, or possibly even jail, as it did for John. Are you content to say, as long as Christ is magnified, as long as he gets the glory, may he increase and I decrease? May we have that mentality of John. May we not be after that limelight. May we not be after the stage and have Jesus instead be magnified through us. So verse 14, now after John was arrested, after he fades off the scene, the king is on the scene. Look at the next part of the text. He says, Jesus came into Galilee. Jesus came into Galilee. So from the very beginning of the gospel of Mark, we have understood that Mark is very particular about his geography. He's not just a fan of geography for entertainment's sake. He wants to communicate specific significance with this. In fact, we saw earlier in the first part of the chapter, it's all about the wilderness scene, right? It's John the Baptist in the wilderness, Jesus coming out to the wilderness, Jesus tempted in the wilderness. And then it says, and now. So there's a transition here. It shifts to the next scene, and now we see Galilee. And really, we can sum up the book of Mark in really three geographic locations. The majority of Jesus' early ministry is in Galilee. And then we see it on the way to Jerusalem. And then we're going to see in Jerusalem itself as he heads to the cross. That's how we'll see it in Mark. So notice where Jesus first goes. Jesus is the king. He's going to call people to repent. He's going to call them to believe in him. And he's going to call them to be citizens of his kingdom. But notice where he goes. He doesn't go to the top religious leaders of the day. He doesn't head straight to Jerusalem to try and influence and win them over. He doesn't even head to the Roman leaders and try to win them over. Instead, he goes to humble Galilee. Galilee is really the crossroads back then of travel. He's on the way. And as he heads that way, he wants to communicate something. In Matthew 4, we see the fuller picture here. It says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went to Capernaum in the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. And then he says, from that time forward, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Mark emphasizes Jesus went to Galilee, not just because it's an interesting fact, but because this is what the Messiah must do to fulfill prophecy. And it testifies this is in fact him. His first thing is he's going to go to Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, in fact, and he's going to be a light to them. Galilee was a region that was highly populated. It was at a major crossroads for the rest of the world. It had a ton of diversity, economically and ethnically. And it was a place that was majority filled with Gentiles. So in the eyes of the Jews, it was a place that was despised. It was a place that was looked down on. In fact, they would even say, no prophet could come out of Galilee, can he? Galilee was a poor region. And it would portray as for Jesus as one who is a suffering servant. He would go into the conflict. He would go in the midst of the suffering and the hardships and minister. And so this is all according to God's plan because it's talked about through prophecy. From the very beginning, this is what the Messiah must do. So we've seen, as the forerunner falls off the picture, the Messiah, the King, is now on the scene, and he goes exactly where he was prophesied to go, Galilee. So we've seen God's sovereignty in his plan. Now let's consider the proclamation of the King. Look with me at the verse again. He says, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So notice Jesus comes into Galilee not to just visit his family, not to say hello to friends, but to proclaim the gospel. The idea of proclaiming means to preach, to declare. And so we can say Jesus is a preacher. Jesus is preaching. And by way of communication, this is God's chosen means to proclaim, to preach, to declare. And we have the King himself doing that. As all preachers, when they're first starting out, probably struggle, probably are in a learning curve, we can say that's not true of Jesus. Jesus proclaims with authority, with clarity, with accuracy, and with urgency. Mark wants us to know that the reason the Messiah is proclaiming, again, this is what was prophesied about. In Luke 4, Jesus takes the scroll. It's his turn to read at the synagogue. And it says this, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written. It said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And to he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were looking on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus looked at Isaiah and he says, I am the one who is proclaiming the good news. I am the one who is proclaiming. This is me. And so Mark points out the essence of his message when he went to Galilee was one of proclaiming the gospel. So Jesus is on the scene and he's saying, this is me. I am the promised one. I am the one the prophets spoke of. I am here. This is awesome. This is what we've been waiting for. The King is here. But notice what exactly he is proclaiming. Look at the text. He says, proclaiming the gospel of God. This word for gospel means good news. It means such good news that it's meant to be taken to everybody to hear. And this was an announcement of great news or victory. The word for gospel in a general sense was often used in times of war. And it was when an army would go to battle. And if they won a big battle, they would send a delegate to run ahead of them to the city or their town, and they would spread the gospel of the army. They would spread the good news that victory's been won and we're coming home. And in a similar way, we can say that the gospel of God is the announcement of the good news that the victory that will be won by Jesus, the promised Messiah. Now hold on to the idea of gospel. We're going to come back to that. But notice what he says. It's of God. This is what we call in the Greek a genitive of possession. That means it's a gospel that which belongs to God. It's his message. So here comes Jesus who is proclaiming, he is preaching the gospel of God. Well, in the Old Testament, we have many who are mouthpieces for God, right? They proclaim what the Lord says. They say, thus says the Lord. What do we call those people? Well, we call them prophets. They come and they're mouthpieces and they're spokesmen for the Lord. And so Mark here has already shown us that Jesus is the promised king. And now he's telling us he's also the anointed and greater prophet. He is the one who speaks on behalf of God. He is the true and greater prophet. In fact, Jesus is in a different category than all other prophets before him. One pastor said he is the prophet of all prophets. Well, why is that? All prophets spoke the message God gave them. Jesus, the greater prophet, doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, I say to you. Jesus is God himself. He is speaking God's message. Jesus is also both the messenger, but he's also the message. The gospel is about him. He is the content. This is the good news about God redeeming sinners through the Messiah. So notice what he proclaims in verse 15. He says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Sometimes when we read this, we can think, well, Jesus is kind of like a Paul Revere figure here, where he's just going between town to town and saying, like how Paul Revere said, the British are coming, the British are coming. That's all he said. And so we can get that picture of Jesus just running around town saying, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe. But if we think that, we're being very inaccurate. That's not all he said. In fact, what Mark is doing, remember, Mark is quick. He's precise. He's to the point. He's not saying that's all Jesus said. That's not all he proclaimed. But that's the summary of what he said. That's the essence. That's the essentials of what he proclaimed. He's summarizing the message in very simple terms. We can see, if we look at this, we can see it's two things. It's a declaration and a response. It's a proclamation and a call. Or we can say it this way. It's an indicative and an imperative. Notice first the declaration. And saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice first the time is fulfilled. What's he talking about there? This word for fulfilled means to be full to overflowing. It's kind of like the idea of a glass or cup. Whenever you have a cup and let's say you put it under the sink and you just let it fill up with water and you come back to check on it, there's a certain time where it's going to brim over the top, right? And so in a similar way, you have the cup here, I guess you could say. And from Genesis 3:15, prophecies are happening. Revelation is progressing as we learn more and more about the Messiah. And you can say the cup is starting to fill up. As we move into the prophets, as we move into the Psalms, as we see it's all about Christ and it's pointing to him, the cup is getting fuller and fuller. And as progressive revelation continues, there's going to be a certain time when it's fulfilled. And that's the idea here. And Jesus is saying, the time is here. The time has been fulfilled. It's reached the brim and it's overflowing. Everything the prophets spoke about, the time is now. It's the time of the Messiah. Galatians 4, verse 4 said it this way, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So in a sense, there's this idea of when the Messiah is born and the incarnation and he comes onto the scene, that it reached a certain point. But in prophecy as well, it reached a certain point when the Messiah would come and preach and proclaim the gospel, the good news. He says that time has been fulfilled. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he sent forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in heaven and on earth. So there's a certain time, we could say it's the perfect time, it's the appointed time when the Messiah would do these things. It's God's predetermined plan. Christ comes on the scene at the right time proclaiming. Now when we hear the gospel today, when we hear this word gospel, we often think, oh yeah, the life, death, resurrection of Christ, and rightfully so. But what I want you to do is put yourself in the shoes of maybe Old Testament believers. And when you hear this word gospel, what would you have thought? That hadn't happened yet, but what would you be thinking? The Jews would have heard this word for gospel or good news and thought, oh yeah, prophecy, Isaiah. He pointed to that. He talked about that. In fact, when they went to Isaiah, they would think, oh yeah, God is going to preach the good news about him coming in the midst of his people, and he's going to usher a second and greater exodus. He's going to take us away from slavery. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 9, it talks about this freeing from bondage. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit, but I just want to point this out first. It says, go up on the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. That's the same word, gospel, in the Septuagint. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so it's the idea. The good news is tied into the Lord coming with his people and leading them on a second and greater exodus. And so when they heard this term gospel, they thought prophecy, Isaiah, this is what God's going to come and be with his people. And so Jesus comes on the scene proclaiming the gospel, saying the time is fulfilled. All that the prophets spoke about, what Isaiah spoke about, it's found in me, he says. It's God's timing. Now recall, just before the gospel started, there was 400 years of silence. God had ceased speaking anymore to his people through prophets. But remember the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And he talked about this very fact. He says in Malachi 3, behold, I will send a messenger. He will prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in Malachi 4, he says, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And we see that in the very first verses of Mark. The Elijah figure has come. The king is now on the scene. And Jesus says the time is now. The time has been fulfilled. It's reached the point of where it was expected to be. The Old Testament prophecies have come to their fulfillment. Now it is fulfilled. All that the prophets told. And as we read earlier, Isaiah 9, when we quoted it from the Gospels, it says, but in the latter times he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people walked in darkness have seen a great light. So we know why he went to Galilee. We know why he proclaimed these things. The prophets anticipate it, and Jesus says the time has been fulfilled. Herman Ritterbos says this, the time is fulfilled indicates that the threshold of great future has been reached, that the door has been opened, and the prerequisites for realization of the divine work of consummation are present, so that now the concluding drama can start. So redemptive history has been going. We, in the last days, Jesus has come and he has inaugurated it and will one day consummate it. He has opened the door for the conclusion, we can say. But not only did he say the time has been fulfilled, notice what else he says. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And as we noted earlier, there's a lot of confusion on what is the kingdom of God. But in Mark, the kingdom of God is an essential part of what Jesus proclaims. In fact, the majority of his teaching involved the kingdom of God. So we can say it also wasn't just a central theme of Jesus, but it's a central theme of the whole scripture when rightly understood. So when we go through the rest of Mark, my prayer is that we will grow more in our understanding of what that means, the kingdom of God, because it's the essential part of what Jesus proclaimed. So what is the kingdom of God? When we think of that, what do we think? Well, it's God who is reigning through his people to accomplish the work of redemption, we could say. So when we come to a phrase like this, we cannot just read our preconceived notions of what we think the kingdom of God is. Nor should we base our understanding solely on the book of Revelation per se, but on all of scripture. Recall what just came before. Context helps us interpret and understand what something means, right? So what just came before this phrase? Well, it's the time is fulfilled. This is how we talk about the fulfillment of prophecy. So put yourself in their shoes again. And instead of thinking, okay, what does gospel mean? Think of what does the kingdom of God mean to Jews back then, New Testament, Old Testament believers. And as they're thinking about this, they should be thinking, oh yeah, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about the king reigning amongst his people. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, this is about the king and his kingdom. It's God ruling through his anointed Davidic king. And Christ is saying that that time is at hand. The Messiah is here. The prophets, all that the prophets spoken is fulfilled. When prophecies about kingdom of God have been talked about, all these prophecies became known as, in simple terms, the kingdom of God. The sum of what they proclaimed became known as the kingdom of God. Matthew actually referred to it as the kingdom of heaven. It's one and the same. So while the prophets spoke about it as something future, Jesus comes on the scene and notice what he says. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. This phrase at hand means to have drawn near. We can often hear this phrase at hand and in our English think, oh yeah, it's close, but it's still a little bit out of reach. It's in the future. But if you look into the Greek, the verb here for at hand is not a future tense. It's more of a perfect, which means it's already here. It's now, but it has continuing effects. The kingdom has come, and it's going to continue to come, is how we should take it. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom is now, he says. Well, how in the world can he say that? Why can he say the kingdom is here? Well, because the king is here. Where the king is, the kingdom is present. But we can say it's been inaugurated since he has come, but it hasn't yet been consummated in its fullness, in its reality. It hasn't fully been accomplished yet. It's arrived, but it hasn't come to its fullness. And that's why we pray, your kingdom come. We wait for that. We anticipate the final consummation of what Jesus has already started. Now think about that. Put yourselves in their shoes here. Everything the Jews look forward to, the stories they've heard about God's kingdom, they've grown up anticipating this. Oh, we need to look forward to the kingdom. We need to look forward to the Messiah, to the promised king where he will rule with his people. And now here comes Jesus and says, the time is here. The time is now. Jesus, in fact, said this in Luke 11:20, when the Pharisees are questioning him and saying, well, you did these miracles by the works of the devil. You cast out demons by the works of the devil. And Jesus says this, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not will come upon you, but has. It already has. It's here right now because the King is present. In other words, God himself, the creator of the universe, the King of kings, is present, ruling in the midst of his people. So, we have seen the sovereignty of God's plan. We have seen the proclamation of the King. Now, if you think about it, Jesus is coming and he says, here's the King. Here's the promised one. The time is at hand. The kingdom is here. You can't just go on living your life as if nothing happened, right? It demands a response. So notice, let's see the necessary response. Look at the text at the end. He says, repent and believe the gospel. He didn't just merely give a declaration. He demanded a response. In light of prophecy about the coming king and his kingdom, it's here, it's at hand. This isn't just an interesting fact to take home and save it for a rainy day. It's an invitation, but an invitation that came with a demand for a response. You can't just go living as if, okay, cool, I'll do that later. This is huge. The kingdom is here. The king is here. Everything we've anticipated. The only way to be part of the kingdom, to be a citizen of the kingdom, is to be on the king's side. And the way Jesus says you are to do that is to repent and believe the gospel. Notice these two words, repent and believe. These are not mere suggestions. These are not mere recommendations. These are imperatives. These are commands. Either to be obeyed or disobeyed. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Jesus said it this way, you're either with me or against me. John the Baptist came to prepare the people for such a response, right? He prepared them. He says in Mark 1:4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So when the king is present, they could embrace him. They're ready to repent and believe. He was getting them ready for the king. So the king is present along with his kingdom. Notice the necessary response again. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and believe and belief are two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. First, notice repentance. You cannot have a faithful gospel presentation without a call to repentance. I know that's not popular in our day. I know that's not how you win people over by trying to just say, oh yeah, come to Christ. Jesus loves you. The way Jesus did it is repent, believe. This is so much contradictory from the popular message that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not how Jesus preached. He said, repent, believe in the gospel. This is Christ's call to action. It was to repent. The idea of repentance here means a change of mind. It involves turning away from your sin to turning to embrace Christ. It involves a deep sense of remorse, not because you got caught, but because you truly realize you've offended the God of the universe and broken his laws. And it's turning and embracing Christ, who is the righteous one. It's turning from your own effort of trying to earn his favor because you can never do it in and of yourself. God demands absolute perfect obedience, and it's turning away from your reliance on yourself to try and earn that and trusting in Christ who paid your price and earned that for you. And the only way this is possible is if the Holy Spirit works in your life to regenerate you, to make you new, to raise a spiritually dead person to life. Well, why does he demand repentance? Why is this necessary? Well, recall what the kingdom is characterized by. Many of Jesus' teachings teach about this. The kingdom of God is characterized by what? By righteousness. Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness. Paul said it this way, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Consider a little bit of Jesus' teachings on this. Now, we're going to see a lot more of this as we go in Mark. But consider Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you." Or Mark 9:47, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two and be thrown into hell." The idea is you can't just keep going on sinning. The kingdom is about righteousness. Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes of exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Because the kingdom is characterized by righteousness. Now, we've stated it's not by your own righteousness, it's by the righteousness of Christ. That's what you need. But then out of love and thankfulness, your desire is to obey, is to please Christ by seeking to do what he says. What has marked Israel in the past, though, according to the Old Testament, hasn't been that of righteousness, but that of unrighteousness and falling repeatedly into idolatry and sin. The kingdom of God is not characterized by like the time of Judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But citizens of God's kingdom is not characterized by actions of this world, but in total contrast to the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness. And since we are all sinners, since we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we must repent and turn to Christ. Not only is it characterized by repentance, but notice what else. He says, and believe the gospel. As we said, repentance and believing go hand in hand. It's believing in the good news of Jesus, that he's the promised Messiah, the King that has been foretold. It is faith in him that he is indeed the Messiah who would lead his people to a second and greater exodus and free them from the bondage of sin and death. Turn with me to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, we see it's speaking about the Lord's coming salvation. And as we read this, you should be hearing, this sounds a lot like Exodus. And that's true. It is. It's very much like it. But it's not Exodus. It's something that's planned for the future. But in Isaiah 52, starting in verse 3, he says this, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what I have here, declares the Lord, see that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in the day, they shall know that it is I who speak. I am, here I am." Verse 10, "The Lord has bared on his arm before the thrones of the nations, the ends of the earth. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear witness the vessels of the Lord. You shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." So he's going about it that way, that the Lord is going to lead them. And then verse 13, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He shall be sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. The idea is, in order for God to come and dwell amongst his people and usher them into a second exodus, the way to do that is he must go through suffering. He must go through the cross in order to redeem them from the bondage of sin and death. Freedom through sin happens for the Messiah through suffering. It happens through the cross. And those who are united to him are then considered kingdom citizens. And this is what we believe. This is when we fully trust in him. So Christ is here proclaiming the good news. He's proclaiming that he is the king, and this is his kingdom, which is at hand. And we who also preach, we who are all Christians, are called to proclaim the same message that Christ proclaimed. We are called to proclaim the gospel, that that's the only way of salvation, that no one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. The kingdom work is not social gospel work. It is not trying to usher the kingdom by making the culture act like Christians. Kingdom work is proclamation of the gospel to bring about new creation, to bring about new creatures, to bring about kingdom citizens. 2 Corinthians 5:16 talks about this idea. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him for us no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Proclamation of the gospel. That is, Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors to Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So this is our message. This is our mission. This is what we're all about. This is our proclamation. It's a ministry of reconciliation. It's about the kingdom of God and the King. This is how the kingdom expands. It's through proclaiming and preaching. It's proclaiming the gospel and then giving and commanding a response. Repent and believe. At the end, Revelation 21:5, we hear, "And the king who sat on his throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." He is on his throne now. And it is through the proclamation of the gospel that he is bringing about new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5. So the kingdom of God wasn't how the Jews originally thought. They thought it was some geopolitical overthrow of Rome. They thought Jesus was here to help them conquer Rome and to be free. The kingdom of God is not like how many evangelicals merely see it as Jesus merely reigning and ruling in their hearts. That's only one level of it, but there's more levels, greater levels than that. We see the kingdom of God properly manifest today, now, in the church. But one day Jesus is going to fully come again and consummate the kingdom. So the church's mission is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of the king and his kingdom. It's not to bring about political revolution. It's not to make the culture be holy, but to declare the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is what we are committed to preaching. Entrance to the kingdom doesn't come by manipulation. It doesn't come by entertainment. It comes by proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit makes alive a spiritually dead person to then love and serve the Lord, and thus makes him a kingdom citizen. This is why Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus gives his invitation that demands a response. It's a command. Repent and believe. And he brought this with urgency. It's not something you can just say, "Oh yeah, I'll get to it when I can." It's not something you can say, well, you know what, Jesus, that sounds nice, but I'm just going to live it up, and then on my deathbed, then I'll do it. Then I'll repent and believe. It doesn't work like that. Jesus is commanding a response now, and he said it this way, if you're not with me, you're against me. To not repent and believe in the gospel means you do not have a mediator. It means Christ is not on your side. It means you will one day stand before the throne room of heaven. And when God says, why should I let you into heaven? You will be without excuse because you fall short of his glory because you sin. God doesn't weigh his righteousness on a curve. He doesn't have your scales of your good and your bad and see which one weighs out. He demands absolute perfection. And it's the reason, because God is holy. He is just. His law is holy and just. And he says, because you are made in my image, I expect you to live as I live. Be righteous, for I am righteous. Be holy, for I am holy. But we sin. We fall short. And as we said, the wages of sin is death. But the good news is there's forgiveness in Christ. Christ came born under the law to become like one of us, to represent us. This is why he was baptized, not because he needed a baptism of repentance, but because he needed to represent us and identify with us. So Jesus comes as our representative, but not only that, he goes to the cross and dies for our sins as a sinless, spotless lamb. And as our lamb, he rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted his sacrifice and can say, I am well pleased with my son. And we who are united to him by faith, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and we are then considered citizens of the kingdom. He will come again. He will come again. And then it will be too late. You will not have the chance anymore to repent and believe. But right now, he is being patient. And the call isn't to take advantage of the patience, but to repent and believe. When he comes again, he will consummate his kingdom that he already inaugurated. And then he will judge his enemies. Psalm 2, verse 10 says it this way. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The idea of kissing the Son is like you're paying homage to the king. It's like he says, kiss the ring. You're paying homage. You're submitting to him. It's a picture of committing fully to him. And notice, when he comes, there will be wrath. There will be judgment. But the only way of protection, according to Psalm 2, is take refuge in him. Take refuge in the Son. The only refuge from judgment is from him, is being in him. So the call is to repent and believe the gospel. Be united to him by faith. Right now, he is being patient, but his patience, the Bible says, is meant to lead you to repentance. So the call is to repent and believe. This is the proper response. This is what Christ proclaimed, and this is what faithful ministers of the gospel need to proclaim. I heard one preacher said, what we need most today is not political leaders who are going to uphold just righteousness, but those who are going to proclaim the kingdom of God, those who are going to preach the gospel. That is what we need. We need more preachers. We need more gospel preachers to preach the good news of the kingdom. Because it's through that that new creation comes. It's through that that a love for God truly comes. That's why Paul tells us, pray for your leaders. Pray for their salvation. So in conclusion, have you repented and believed the gospel? The time of God being patient will not last forever. So see this as an urgent call, an urgent plea to bow the knee to Christ while you still can. Because when he comes again, it will be too late. We are not guaranteed another day, so call on the Lord now while you can. Repent and believe the gospel. if you are one who has repented and believed, also know this isn't a one-time action. This isn't something you just do to say, okay, well, I'm saved. It's a continual life of repentance and trust in our Savior. And so, does that describe you? So in conclusion, because the King is now on the scene, the kingdom is at hand, and therefore we should respond to his message by repenting and believing in him. Remember the three ways we see this in our text. We see God's sovereign plan, we see the proclamation of the King, and we see the necessary response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that in it we can see the essence of Christ's message here that he proclaimed on the earth, the essence of his ministry in Galilee, that he has come fulfilling what the prophets foretold, that the King is present, therefore the kingdom is at hand, and that the call then, in light of those truths, is to repent and believe. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief, Lord. Help us, Lord, to depend on Christ and not to do things out of our own strength. Help us to trust in him. And Lord, if there be any today who do not fully trust in Christ yet, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray that you would be glorified and magnified. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.